So last week we were talking about Paul. Actually, Paul was contrasting Jesus Christ as a minister to the circumcision and himself as a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And so we have the two different groups going on here. And Paul is trying to make it clear, which most people don't pick up, that there's a difference going on here. That there's two different ministries that don't belong together. Most people try to put them together and try to fit them together, which boils down to Peter, who was constructing, if you will, the kingdom doctrine. He was the one in charge of the kingdom doctrine. He was given the keys to the kingdom. And, of course, you have to understand what kingdom is being talked about. It's not the general kingdom that most people just throw everything into one giant kingdom. But it's in the kingdom of, there is a general kingdom of God, but there's a kingdom of Christ, and a kingdom of the millennial kingdom that Jesus and the disciples were talking about. And so Peter, when you see Peter talking about the kingdom, you can almost always assume he's talking about the very specific earthly kingdom. When they asked Jesus in Acts 1:8, they said, "Are you going to set up the kingdom now?" Well, what kingdom were they talking about? Obviously, if you read the context, it's about Israel being restored in the millennial kingdom on the earth. They were, and that's all that was being taught. And so their whole ministry was basically about that kingdom that was going to be set up, and that kingdom that was in mind would have been that earthly one, Jesus ruling on the throne in Jerusalem. And so that's what the disciples always had in mind. When Paul talks about the kingdom, he's not talking about the millennial kingdom. He does mention it. And if you go to 1 Thessalonians 5, you'll see him talking about the second coming and those issues there. But if you go back to 1 Corinthians 4, you'll see that he's talking about the rapture and those things that belong to the church, the body of Christ, which is our hope. And so you can't mix up those kingdoms. You have to make sure you understand when it says kingdom, you have to do your homework and figure out in the context, what kingdom are we talking about? Paul, like I said, very often is talking about either the general kingdom, the kingdom of God, and there's various understanding of that. The kingdom of God, of course, God rules, he's in charge of everything. But the kingdom of God often refers to the body of all believers. They're all in a spiritual kingdom. They're out of the spirit, the dark spiritual darkness and into the kingdom of light. And so we're that. You have to see that often that he's talking about believers who are in a special kingdom. Other times he's talking about us, the kingdom of Christ. And if he talks about that, you can be assured that he's talking about us in the kingdom as the body of Christ. And so you have to study these things and take a look carefully as to what he's talking about. But Paul left us with his desire, if we just go back to Romans 15, and in verse 14 he says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also admonish one another. But I've written very boldly to you on some points just to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Spirit. Therefore, in Christ I found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God." Verse 18, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and around about as far as Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I have aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but..." Did the little light come on?
Right. A bigger light.
It was dim and now it's up a little bit. And this is
right there.
this is the verse that Stephen was brought up two or three times at least in the past, and so this is why we repeat things. No. It's not that. You're just human, and the rest of us, we all need things repeated, because we get a little bit in, a little bit more, and a little bit more, and eventually things hopefully will start making sense. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. He's talking, I believe, specifically about Paul is comparing what he's preaching to what Paul is... I got this. Paul is talking about what he's preaching and comparing it to what Peter was preaching. And so we have what Peter was preaching was the kingdom. He was given the keys to the kingdom. And that kingdom was that earthly kingdom that was part of... it was the body of information, of doctrine that Jesus was teaching them. Paul is preaching something different. And we have the two different structures, if you will, being built on the one foundation. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says that you have to be careful how you build. He's the master builder. And as a master builder, we're following his construction plans, which are laid out in the 13 books that he wrote. And so as a master builder, then we have to follow what he's building. We don't go off on our own and start throwing in the wrong plans with what Paul has been constructing for us. But so many people, they start taking bits and pieces from other building plans and start pouring them into the church, the body of Christ, and then we get mass confusion. And that's where most of Christendom is. They're confused because they've combined two different building plans, and if you take two different sets of blueprints that aren't really supposed to be together and start building one here and one there, you're going to have a mess. You're going to have a building that's probably going to collapse. And that's what's happening in Christendom, I believe, that what they're trying to build isn't something that's going to function properly. So Paul was very concerned about building on another's foundation, and that foundation was what the doctrine that was being preached by Jesus Christ, or that was given to him by Jesus Christ. And so that is what he was trying to build on, and that's what he was commissioned to do, is to build that particular building, which includes the mystery doctrine and the church, the body of Christ. And so that's where we were left last week with this. And now we get into Paul's really kind of coming into some of the final encouragements. Romans 15. Let me read verses 22 through 24. In Romans 15. For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there, and I have first enjoyed your company for a while. The hindering. There's been a number of times in Paul's ministry where he's been hindered. His hindering is something that happens actually fairly often, and most normally at the hands of the unbelieving Jews who were following him as he ministered. And so he's being followed and being hindered continually. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Now when he was in Thessalonica, he's up in this area up here, and so he ended up traveling, up in here. Here, this is modern day Turkey, this is modern day Greece. Thessalonica is up here, he just came from Philippi on his travels, so he's kind of traveling up and around. The dots are a little bigger on this map, but I'm sure there's still a strain to see from back there. But he talks about in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. Now, how did he know Satan was hindering? Well, he gives credit to Satan for having these unbelieving Jews following him. And so as he's being followed, it's the unbelieving Jews who are the ones who Satan is using to try to hinder Paul's message from going out. And so the hindering is really part, of course, it's evil men. Those that are in the millennial kingdom, we know that those people without Satan's help are going to be evil because the heart is evil. But Satan is also behind the gospel of the grace of God from not going out. And so I think even today we can probably understand that Satan wants to hinder the gospel of the grace of God from going out. He was probably more active during this time. It seems that Satan was allowed a little more freedom, perhaps. But there's still, with all the confusion going on and churches really leaving good, solid teaching today, we can see Satan at work today in the churches. And that Satan is really at work behind it. And men are more than willing to follow bad doctrine because it, as the Bible says, it itches their ears. It gives them something that they want to hear. And they follow that because they feel good in listening to that. So that being hindered was something that Satan was behind, and man was more than willing to do that. When he was up in Philippi, Satan was trying to prevent their ministry up there, and you might recall that Paul and Silas were both beaten and put into jail, and then when they found out they're Roman citizens the next day, it's like, oh, get out of here, you know, we don't want you to be around, and so they went down to Thessalonica. And at that point, again, Paul and Silas were hindered again from preaching the word, because, again, Paul gives that to Satan. This all goes back to Acts 16. We won't take time to go there. They were these unbelieving Jews would actually tail them and follow them as they went through. And that eventually these unbelieving Jews sent Paul and Silas down into Corinth, into this area down here. And so they were chased, at least to that point. He had about a year or so, I think, in Corinth. But then he says in Romans, going back to Romans 15, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia I have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. And they are indebted to them, for the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things. They are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain." And so Paul mentions these poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, we've kind of covered this in the past a little bit, but there's a reason there's poor saints in Jerusalem. And if you go back to Acts 2, you'll see what they did. They were waiting for the kingdom to be set up. They were waiting for the prophetic program to advance, and they, at this point, to get ready for it, and at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, they sold everything. Now, the only way that people are going to get along after selling everything and putting everything in a common pot is the Holy Spirit working in and through people to do that. The Holy Spirit is an absolutely important piece here of the puzzle in order for people to live in a commune style and be happy. And in this case, they were all cared for, and it was all, in fact, the disciples were the ones who were distributing the funds, and then eventually they hired other people, or they brought in other people, including Stephen, to distribute these things so the disciples could be more active in ministry instead of serving tables. So at this point here, these poor saints in Jerusalem, now we are probably about 15, 20 years down the road, and these saints are poor in Jerusalem. It turns out that not only did they sell everything, and I suppose with the program that God had in mind, or that was to happen, and they were preparing for that, that got changed, and God quit dealing with Israel and went to the Church of the Body of Christ, and now we're years down the road. They should have been living in the kingdom at this point if the Church of the Body of Christ weren't in God's plan. But because they sold everything, Now they were poor, and it was exacerbated because of a famine that was happened around this time. So God didn't leave them without comfort, though. And it was God who raised up the church, the body of Christ, believers, to help the kingdom saints in Jerusalem. And so as Paul is traveling, and he's traveling on his, I believe it's his third missionary, or his third apostolic journey, he's not so much, an apostle is a sent one. A missionary is one that's going out with the gospel, preaching the gospel. Well, Paul certainly preached the gospel, but it was a broader journey than that. His journeys are more apostolic. He's the apostle that's being sent out to these other churches. And so these churches that, like Rome, this Roman, the churches in Rome are ones that are already in place, and Paul has never been there. So obviously he's ministering to churches while he's preaching the gospel also. So they're more apostolic in nature. Anyway, Paul is going through here, and he's coming in, and he is collecting funds as he's on his third journey. And he goes down. His third journey does bring him all the way down to Corinth, and we see here that in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, see if I can pick it out here, 8, and it's a long passage, but he talks about continuing. Like he says, he starts out in verse 1, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." He's comparing the giving up in Macedonia, which is this northern section of Greece, with the churches that's in Corinth, which is in Achaia. And so he's talking about these churches that even though they're not really well off in Macedonia, that they're giving very generously, and he's encouraging the Corinthians to also give so that they'll be able to support the churches that are in back in Jerusalem. And so we see his travels here and his encouragement for these churches to give, and he mentions them in Acts, which we're not going to go to, and he just mentions the giving that was done by both those in Macedonia and Achaia, and there's other churches that are included in that. So as he's traveling back now, he's collecting money, and we see that he's actually wants to go to Rome, but he knows he can't make it, and so because he's going back to Jerusalem, and he's specifically going back to Jerusalem in this case because he has the gift of money that he needs to deliver to those poor saints. So they're destitute, and he knows that that's something that's important. So these poor saints, who are the little flock believers. Yeah, Dave.
The little flock there, the poor saints, were they included, the apostles, in the end?
Oh, sure, yeah.
They were part of that little flock.
Yeah, absolutely. Once they're saved into that little flock, they stay in that little flock of believers.
So this little flock never left Jerusalem because they weren't supposed to yet, because they had
to shoot. Let's take a look at Acts 21. Now, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, and he wants to go visit with these people here. And he says in verse 20, verse 19, "And he greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began to glorify God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" Well, who's he talking to in Jerusalem? The church in Jerusalem is there. Yeah, absolutely. That's that little flock of believers. And you notice that it's well into the church, the body of Christ. We're 25 years down the road. 20, 25 years. And in this case, Paul is talking about those who are zealous for the law. Is that proper? There's a lot of debate going on there. Because Paul says we're not under law, we're under grace, but yet these believers are still zealous for the law. Now, Stam understands Paul was living in sin at this point and not telling them to get out of the law. I think Stam is completely wrong in that. I think they're doing exactly what they're supposed to do as kingdom believers. And they were never told to leave the law. And so they're being good kingdom believers. When you're a believer in that little flock, you have to obey the law. That's something that they were required to do, Mary.
Well, it just makes me think about the little flock. They must have come to understand that the kingdom wasn't coming. And I'm just suggesting that because Peter writes to those flock in Babylon. He writes to some of them in Babylon. So they had an understanding that maybe their program was on hold. They believed what Paul had said.
Yes, and we're going to go to the end of Peter and take a look at that in just a couple minutes here. So we'll see him encouraging those believers, not the body of Christ believers, but those believers that are seeing the program change. Yeah, Stephen?
That's another example of how Paul would have been preaching a different gospel to them. That already had a foundation there, so he wasn't going to preach that.
Exactly. He's not going back there and dealing with them. Richard?
The little flock ceased to exist after, Peter died.
I believe as long as there were living people who had believed under the gospel of the kingdom, that they were still in the kingdom. They were still the little flock. Now, I don't know who the last member was that died, but they would still, I don't think there was any change going from one. What's that?
Little flock will be resurrected, though.
They will come and be resurrected along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and be sitting at in the kingdom, yes.
Yeah. Between first AD and now, there hasn't been a little flock at all then?
No. I believe that once Paul was saved, that no one else now is going into that little flock of believers. That's debated. But I think, to me, Peter, Paula, wow. I don't know if I can take that, Richard. Marge?
This will be shocking, but I sometimes use the agent for discussions with and this particular verse about the poor saints in Jerusalem is critical to understanding. When people say socialism is biblical, it's like, that was that period of time. Look at the consequences. Here's this verse. They were poor, but our marching orders for the political system is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. If any would not work, neither should he eat.
Yes. Uh-huh. They don't usually point that out, do they? For some odd reason. They use the Bible. The liberals use the Bible when it's convenient. I just heard one guy who was a minister talk about how we shouldn't... it was about a gun control issue, and they brought up Peter cutting the ear of the person that was... And he said, and Jesus stopped him from cutting the ear off. No, he didn't. Peter drew the sword, but Jesus basically said, I didn't come to do that, but he did heal the ear. He had the whole thing mixed up in order to make his point about...
There's that other verse too where they're going out and Jesus said to them, do you have knives? Said, yeah, we got two of them.
Right. Yes, exactly.
You gotta have knives.
But you can't... people take... That's the cherry-picking verses. And the problem is, you're going to make the Bible say anything you want when you do that. That's why...
If you know your Bible, you can defend against them, and once you point out another verse, they don't have a response.
Absolutely. And so Paul... The whole Bible is here for us to understand and to learn. Paul says that in Romans 15:4. It's for our learning and understanding, and so that's what's so important. Anne, did you have another?
No, I'm whining. there's a brilliant connection, and I'm just not there. Yeah, I'm working at it.
No, yeah. We're all striving to get up to that equal understanding. It feels like, when you're trying to learn these things, it feels like you don't get anywhere, but then when you look back, you see, I might have learned something. So stay with it. We've all been there, Anne. Right? And we're all trying to strive to understand to a greater degree. So it's we're all struggling in that area. It's hard to learn new stuff. And especially when you have to discard a lot of the old stuff that you've already learned. You have to, not only can you, is it not about taking in, it's about tearing down so that you can see, oh, what I accepted is wrong, I got to tear that down, and now I've got to build up a whole new foundation. And that's very difficult to do. We don't like change. Now, these poor saints who were being ministered to, that was, let's go to 2 Peter. Because Peter addresses what's going on. Remember, it's been 20 years down the road, and the saints who were expecting the kingdom to come in, remember, even in Luke, when Jesus was walking in or riding on the foal of a donkey, that you saw that they said, is the kingdom going to come in now? They expected the kingdom to come. And at that, even then, they were expecting something to happen very quickly. Now these poor saints in Jerusalem, the ones at that time, you could imagine the excitement they had. They could see all these things happening. People were coming into their group. And then all of a sudden things start kind of falling apart. And things, wait a minute, I thought the Lord was going to come. I thought that we were going to be in the kingdom. And we're 20 years down the road. What happened? Nothing happened. Peter addresses that. Always remember, why is Peter writing? He's talking to that little flock of believers, and he's trying to encourage them at this point. He says, don't worry about it, guys. Verse 8. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. But don't let this one fact escape your notice, that with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. Now people, again, misinterpret what he's saying there and try to make an issue that the Lord's plan is going to last for 7,000 years and then he's coming, and then they use that to prove when he's going to come. Anyway, the Lord is not slow about his promise. What promise is he talking about? He's talking to a little flock, so he's talking about the promise of the kingdom being set up, as some count slowness. In other words, you're counting it as slow. The Lord isn't counting it as slow, but you people are. But is patient toward you, and now we see a reason. Why did Paul come into the scene here? So that not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So in other words, the Lord did this in order to save more people. And that's the whole goal. If he came in his wrath, many people would die. But now he's still giving them more opportunity to come in and to be saved. But then Paul goes on, but the day of the Lord will come. Now, what day of the Lord are we talking about?
Tribulation.
Yeah, this is the tribulation period. He skips right over the rapture. He's not talking. Do you think that if they were looking forward to the rapture, that he'd talk about the rapture?
Yeah.
Obviously. That's what Paul does. He says, hey, you guys, you know, you're going through tribulation now. It's not the tribulation which you thought you're going through, but it's not the great tribulation. You didn't miss the rapture. And then he talks about the rapture and says, encourage each other with this information. But now, to encourage the people who are waiting for God's plans, they knew it was going to happen because it was all part of Daniel's prophecy. And it was all things that they were taught as the disciples. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth will be burned up, and so on. So, well, this certainly is not the rapture that we're looking forward to, but this is all about what God told Israel. Now, you have to understand that when Peter writes this, he covered in one verse about 1,500 years or something. It's the kingdom getting into the eternal state and so on. So he's covering a lot of territory here. But he never touches on the rapture. Read all of what Peter writes. It's not about the rapture at all. He goes on in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will burn with intense heat, Now, I remember people looking at this verse and thinking, well, that's the atomic bomb that's going to destroy the earth. The Bible talks about that. No, this is God recreating. This is the new heavens and new earth that are going to come in. They're going to take, he's going to, I believe, pull the elements apart and recombine them so that we'll have a perfect universe again. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which the righteousness dwells. Verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction. So, I should go back and just start out in verse 3. First, know this, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's what they were putting up with. God didn't bring in the kingdom. The believers were waiting for this kingdom. The mockers come in. You can just almost hear them saying, look guys, wasn't it supposed to happen? Where is it? Don't you think that's going to shake their faith a bit? And that's why Paul wrote this, saying, don't worry about it. God's timing isn't your timing. What's that?
Peter wrote,
yes. Thank you. Peter wrote wrote this, and he wrote it to that little flock of believers who thought that God's program was supposed to advance in a certain way at a certain time, and it will, but God threw in the church, the body of Christ, and kind of, as far as their plans, messed everything up. And so that's what Peter is trying to explain, saying, it's God's not slow. You're just trying to put him in a box and saying that this is what he had to do, and he isn't doing it the way you thought he would. So anyway.
So here you have a particular verse that you're at in 2 Peter 3:4, when things were, as it were, from the beginning of creation. That's the doctrine, if you will, of uniformitarianism. And so Peter was saying, someday they're going to deny the flood. I mean, that's specifically attacking.
That's happening today.
No, that happens. Yes, that's a very common thing. Those that do admit a flood will say, well, it was just a local event for local people, and so it's something that... Sure.
Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, that Gary just went over. Schools teach that things have been... I'll just read the verse again, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, and then this next part is what's critical, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. I mean, the word creation is there. But the evolutionists say that there has never been a global catastrophic flood that has greatly changed the world. And so they deny it. And that's exactly what Peter is saying, is they're going to deny these things. So uniformitarianism is the opposite of the creation story.
Yeah. And it actually, that's how they get back to millions of years, saying that if we lost 2 grains of sand per second or per minute, therefore then they carry it out for millions of years to see, well, this is how long it took the Grand Canyon to be built, when actually the flood explains a lot of Earth changes that they're not accounting for at that point. So... Now, the just in contrast, and I mentioned this, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. Now, just background here, people were worried they missed the rapture and that they were going through the tribulation. They were going through tribulation, but they were not going through this 7-year tribulation, but they thought it was the 7-year tribulation, and that they'd missed the rapture. And they also, they had a question about, what about people who died? They were saved, they died, what happens to these people? So Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest of us. Isn't this wonderful? These verses mean so much and are so comforting and seem so real when we lose somebody that we love. if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive will remain and be caught up together with them in the clouds. What a comfort. And that's what Paul says. Comfort one another with these words. That is some of the most comforting words that we can have. We know that what Paul's talking about is the rapture and what happens to those who have preceded before us. But then he goes into verse 5 in contrast, but people take this as being a continuation. It's not a continuation, it's a contrast. And it's actually following suit. He's basically saying, well, here's the rapture, and now we continue on with the day of the Lord. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, because it's already been laid out for you. You know what is going to happen. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So that's the contrast between Israel's program and our program. He lists them in chronological order, saying that this is what happens to us, and then here's what's happened to Israel. And while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains. Well, he's talking about the tribulation and those things that are going to happen. When the north nations come down on Jerusalem, they're going to have to run for their lives. So there's going to be a peace treaty. And then, so all these things fit together when you understand how to rightly divide Scripture.
Well, in this case, Paul has switched gears and he's referring to the little flock and the end times. It's interesting that he uses that term, just like a thief in the night, which we just read Peter used.
Yeah.
The exact same term for that.
That's exactly it. Yeah, and it, that thief in the night is related to the second coming.
I wonder if Peter heard this from Paul. He used it when he wrote Second Peter.
It's possible that he did, because Paul and Peter certainly interacted, so that Peter understood what Paul was preaching. You have to remember that in Acts 15, Paul was called to go to the church in Jerusalem and explain to them what he's preaching. And so at that point, Peter probably started understanding greater what Paul was preaching.
But this book is an early book of Paul.
1 Thessalonians? Yes, absolutely. It's grouped together with... Well, Galatians is one of the earlier books. I think 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are probably the first and second books he wrote, and then Galatians. Romans probably shortly after that.
Corinthians.
And Corinthians, yes, Corinthians is in that group too. So we have the contrast. We have these poor saints who are waiting for these for the prophecy that was given to them, and the hope of the kingdom, the earthly kingdom to be set up, that didn't happen. And so Paul now has the poor saints in Jerusalem that God prompted him to do something about.
I don't know how to say this, but this is also comforting, because obviously Peter knew he was the guy who was standing on the edge of the tribulation beginning and the kingdom coming. Right?
Yeah.
Now he has this. He has total understanding, because he's explaining to the little flock, okay, didn't happen, but here's the deal. They had the Jews and the epic, small space of time, were understanding the two different programs and the doctrine.
Yeah. It must have been very confusing for a while there, while we have one dying out and one starting up. That's right. And that's why in Galatians we see Paul calling out Peter for going back into his old ways. You can't do that anymore, Peter. And I have to publicly shame you here, because you're causing problems. It should be no Jew or Gentile, but you're treating it like we're back to the old system. And so it was a learning experience for old Peter here to figure this out. And this is, remember that when Jesus was walking on the earth for 40 days after he rose from the dead, we see him opening up the eyes of the disciples. He was with them, he was walking with them, and he was explaining these things fuller. They had a full understanding at that point, pretty much, of what connecting Old Testament scripture with all the events that were happening, and that's why they come back so strong in Acts, because Jesus opened up their eyes. He personally taught them, again, the kingdom, their prophetic program. But now Peter says, boy, Paul's got some stuff here that it's hard to get my mind wrapped around these things. And so, because it's so different from what he learned. And so there's a reason. If Jesus himself opened up Paul's mind to the disciples, why is he struggling with what Paul is telling them?
Because it's different.
They're different. it's so obvious that there's differences here. And this is why a lot of people throw Paul out, because he doesn't fit the narrative here. Let's get rid of Paul. He's trouble. And it doesn't fit in with my Jesus worship, this earthly Jesus. And I want that Jesus, not the one who's been glorified and given Paul all this new information. So it's very telling if you look at these things as to what's going on. And the changes are huge. But most people minimize those changes and see them basically as just a little progression coming out of the they had the Jews being reached with the gospel, now the Gentiles are being reached, then we'll all go to heaven at the second coming. And that's basically how most people will try to jam everything together make it play out that way. But you can't do that. Paul, time and time again, in everything he says, he's contrasting the old with the new. And so that's what we have to be clued in for. Instead of trying to push it together, you need to separate it out. And that's what Paul is trying to do for us every time he writes. Going back to Romans. Romans
15:30.
I think that's a big part of it. They've given up because they don't feel qualified to understand it.
And you only read the verses, so they don't read, consistently or continually.
Well, again, they pick and choose verses. You know, they look at the verse of the day that comes up, which who knows where they pick stuff up. It's all over the place. And so it's...
Maybe in church,
yes. But the churches don't do their job either. The churches... They're reaching for the lowest common denominator, and so they have pushed aside anything that's going to cause someone not to come to church. So in doing that, they try to be more worldlike. Instead of separating themselves and raising themselves up, they bring themselves down to the world level as close as they can to attract people from the world into the church. And that's not the purpose of the church, for one thing. The church is there to encourage believers and to give them the tools they need to grow and to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. So it's the church is in a very sad state of affairs, and it seems that they mimic one another. They know they're successful if they get a lot of people and a lot of income, and that's how God is showing them that they're doing the right thing. They've convinced themselves of that. Which is a very sad thing. The striving in prayer. Paul puts in verse 30, chapter 15. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. And so you see him mentioning a couple things. One is that he's praying for safety from those unbelieving Jews who are tailing him, and the ones that are continually trying to usurp the work that he's done in spreading the gospel, the grace of God. And also that his service for Jerusalem, that's the money that he's bringing to Jerusalem. And so he doesn't, you know, as they're traveling, he traveled with a lot of people. And when he's traveling with a lot of money, he probably had a good amount of money. He mentions one of the things in 2 Corinthians, the robbers, you know, the beatings, the whippings, but he mentions robbers. You can imagine traveling on those the old dusty roads that he's on, that there's a lot of people who want to steal. You know, it's you get to the, like the stagecoach, well, you know, you get out in the middle of nowhere, it's tempting for someone to take what isn't theirs. Paul, I'm sure, had that same problem with robbers coming in and stealing things. So that was a great concern, to get that money that he collected safely to Jerusalem. He also did another thing, too. He made sure that there were people with him that would, so he would be accountable for that money. That he wasn't the only one carrying this cash, but that he made himself accountable so that they wouldn't think that he took a little bit off the top for himself. And so these things are very important for Paul, and him getting that money to the saints. It was the Lord's work, probably, in protecting that money so that the saints could be ministered to with that money that it was collected. But he does ask for them to strive in prayer. Now, that gives you the idea that prayer is hard. You wouldn't think it'd be that hard, but it is. When you pray, first of all, you have to know about something. So it takes effort to get to know it. And it takes effort to take the time and to really strive in prayer for somebody and to pray for them and to be consistent in that. And so it's something that we have to, and Paul makes it a point, to set aside time to pray. He has that continual prayer. In other words, in everything you're doing, to have people on your mind, to as the Lord brings people to your mind, pray about them. And so it's there's many things out there that need prayer. And Paul always comes together and says that I cherish your prayers. It's the way that, you know, even though they're hundreds and thousands of miles away, it was the connection. He felt that connection with the saints. He felt connection with those who were ministering. He felt that they were ministering like alongside him as he's ministering, as long as they're praying for him. And so he felt that they were an important part of the ministry, was that they were praying for him. And so that's something that he cherished and something he desired, to the point that he would ask them specifically to strive with him. As he's striving to preach the gospel, that they're striving just alongside him, he probably pictured them working with him in order to get the gospel out. And so he finally ends up verses 1, going into chapter 16, 1 through 16. And I'm not going to try to say all these names. But he does, there's about 27 people that he names here by person. And he mentions a number of things that are kind of interesting. I'm sure we could spend a lot of time sitting about and talking about this, but that's we're not going to. So there. He mentions 9 women in here who are involved in active ministry. And so even back then, you kind of think of that time as, you know, women are staying home. They're not doing anything. But yet we see them very active in the church. And we see them, and Paul mentioning specifically 9 women amongst the 27 who are involved in his ministry and his appreciation for them. 6 of the people he mentions were actually related to Paul. And so he talks about his kinsmen. So he's got a number of relatives who were turned out to be believers. And he mentions also Aquila and Priscilla, verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. He had quite a long association with Aquila and Priscilla. They started out in Italy, but Claudius had kicked them out, the Jews. The Jews were kicked out of there, and they came down and met Paul in Corinth. And it's at that point that they connected with Paul. They eventually end up going back into Italy, and that's why Paul mentions them, because they're in the church. They have a home church we talk about, I've talked about these home churches, but very specifically here it says in verse 4, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also to the churches of the Gentiles, all the churches of the Gentiles, and greet the church that is in their house. So, where were they meeting? This isn't a big building they had. This is just a little church house. It probably could have had just, 10 people, 5 people, who knows. But it may not have been a very big, obviously the houses weren't really big back then. They probably didn't have a lot of money, so it's probably that it was a fairly small church. But there's also indication that Paul, as he goes on, mentions some people, and then those that are with you, and then he mentions more people, and he says those that are with you. And there's an indication here that there's at least 2 more churches that are part of what Paul is writing. So there's at least dotted throughout this area in here, throughout Rome and in that general area, there are very possibly at least 3 house churches that are there, and maybe a number of others that are just meeting in homes around that area. So it's, again, you kind of think of the church at Rome as being, competing with the Roman Catholic Church, and they've got their big building. It's not like that at all. It's actually to a number of small churches that are meeting in Rome, and Paul is writing to those people and encouraging them to continue in the ministry. Well, next week we'll talk about In Christ Before Me and go on into finishing up. Next week we may finish up the book of Romans as Paul finishes up writing to them and says his final remarks. So.